Turn now to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Exodus, chapter 30. And we pick up our studies in the tabernacle at verse 17. And we read Exodus 30, verse 17, Exodus 30, verse 17 to 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And again, this is the inspired and infallible word of God. So according to the New Testament, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, the Old Testament tabernacle and all its associated items stand as types now fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat stood as a type for the Christ whose death fully satisfies the demands of God's moral law for sin. The table of the presence, which was to be always spread and furnished, speaks of the uninterrupted fellowship between God and his people. The showbread itself stood in type for the Lord Jesus, who is the living bread. The golden candlestick was a symbol of divine illumination and a type for the Christ, who is the light of the world. The oil supplying the candlestick, signifying the gifts and the graces of God the Holy Spirit flowing from Christ, the central column of the candlestick, to the church, its outer branches. The tabernacle itself was a place of great splendor, the objective of which was to raise a dwelling place worthy of the King of Glory. There's only one plan for the tabernacle, and that came from God. The cunning of men might bring them success in the world, but it only serves to undermine the work of the Lord in his church. We considered the brazen altar, that no one could come into the presence of God until their sin had been dealt with through the prescribed substitutionary sacrifice, again typifying Christ's death at Calvary. The courtyard surrounding the tabernacle was a barrier or of pure white linen walls, suggesting a place of spotless purity, and worshippers could only make their approach to the tabernacle through this one beautiful curtain in the eastern end, which served as the door, reminding us that no one can come to the Father but by the Son. And then we had a brief excursion, just two verses we looked at, to consider this special class of men called priests, who serve as mediators between God and his people. The high priest alone could enter the most holy place, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now today there is but one mediator and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom his followers now have free access to the throne of grace. And then last time we considered the altar of incense, which typified the intercession and the worship which Christ presents before God the Father on behalf of his people. Well, tonight we come to the last major item of tabernacle furniture, the brazen laver. And we'll take as our text verse 18 of Exodus 30, thou shalt make a laver of brass. And the three headings are these: construction, custom, and consequence. Construction, custom, and consequence. Construction, so we're thinking here about the fabric and the form of the labour, verses 17 and 18. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. So laver, the Hebrew word, means a pot or a basin, you know, something round or cauldron-like. Now, the English word laver means a basin or fountain for washing in, and it comes from a Latin verb, lavare, to wash. We're told it was made of brass. And again, we've already said when we read brass in the Old Testament, we should be thinking copper or perhaps bronze. Copper is a commodity in plentiful availability in the South Negev region, the southern end of Israel, especially around the adjacent cities of Aqaba in Jordan and Eilat, which is like Israel's seaside resort, both of them on that tip of the Red Sea that meet together at the southern end of Israel. Copper's been mined there since the dawn of history, apparently. But it's very likely that the Israelites brought their copper, the copper that they used for this, with them from Egypt, and we shall see why shortly. We're told the labour was to be sited between the brazen altar and the entrance to the tabernacle. Whether it was in the middle or to one side, we're not told. Indeed, no specific details are given at all concerning the size and the shape of the labour, other than it was a vessel in two parts, labour and foot. Clearly, it contained water, but we're not told how that water was accessed by the priest. Was it scooped out or poured out through a tap or a spigot of some kind? And neither are we told whether the laver was filled with copious amounts of water for serious washing, for serious ablutions, or whether there was just enough in there for a quick splash. And later in Solomon's temple, we know that the lavers there each contained a total 40 baths. A bath is 9 gallons, so that's the equivalent of 360 gallons in the lavers in the temple. And there were 40 of them there. One laver was enough to fill four modern bathtubs, so your water bill would be quite high if you use that. And there were 10 of them in the temple. So there was 3,600 gallons of water. Or if you like, 16 and a half cubic meters of water, which is the equivalent of 16 and a half metric tons, designed to allow up to 12 priests to use each one simultaneously, but only, we're told, for the washing of hands and feet. So therefore, any illustrations of the tabernacle labor you might have seen in whatever books you've looked at, they're without any authority. They're all pure conjecture, things out of the mind of the artist that drew them or designed them or made the graphics for them. And this makes us think that when we've been given so much detail about the other furnishings, the finite and minute detail about them, you know, we've got to wonder why this is not the case here. And because it's the word of God, there's no doubt good reason behind why the Lord might conceal the details of this particular tabernacle vessel. Now, one reason might be, and I'm not saying this is it, but it occurs to me, It might be that the thing being typified is significantly less important than the reality of the truth it represents. That is, that the thing that the Holy Spirit is directing our attention toward is not the vessel itself, but rather towards its purpose. And the silences of the scriptures, and you know, they're just as educational as are its explicit words, reminding of the verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we should be respectful to both what the scripture reveals or conceals. And many problems arise when men try to fill in the gaps that we're not told about. That's what lies behind the Arminian doctrine of election, you know, that speculate why God chooses this person or that person. We're not told why. And we might think of, the Presbyterian tendency towards intellectual gymnastics when it comes to the business of baptism. Anyway, the laver was made in two pieces, laver and foot, entirely from copper. And the significance of copper is often explained, not just in the laver, but in other uses. Often explained by reputable scholars as being representative of man. The colour of copper is red. The name Adam means red. And so it seems that it's representative of man as being tested in his character and responsibility, you know, from the need of the copper ore to be refined by fire. The analogy appears quite obvious. But without getting fanciful about that, it is interesting to know that copper, when we're talking now about the tabernacle our study, that copper is found only outside of the tabernacle sanctuary. And that includes the sockets for the door hanging at the entrance into the holy place. While gold, which is said to represent the purity and the righteousness of God, is only to be found within the holy and the most holy places. And as I hinted at earlier, the laver was made from copper, but copper of a special character. We are specifically told that the copper that went into making it came from looking glasses, from mirrors. Exodus 38, verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they obviously brought these mirrors with them. Now, just a word of interpretation there. That word women, the word the women, these are supplied by the interpreter in brackets or in italics in your Bible, and that might be because the word for looking glass is a feminine noun, but it's a noun that means vision or a mode of revelation. And so secondly, strictly speaking then, these were the looking glasses, if we take out those supplied words, the looking glasses of assembling which assembled. And that word, both those words, assembling and assembled, essentially the same word, it means to go forth, to wage war. And the idea is of an army or of a host of servants. But why make the labour specifically out of mirrors? Perhaps it's because mirrors reflect the image of the person and show their general condition, you know. Your hair's unkempt, have been picked up several times today, or your faces were dirty, or your face is dirty. You know, if you need to smarten up, then a mirror's just the thing to show that. But as a type, however, the copper looking glass laver perhaps reveals and judges the condition of the condition and character of those washing or being washed. And the water was immediately on hand to cleanse and to purify. We think about Paul's words to the church in Ephesians chapter 5. The church, we know that word, ecclesia, the called out ones. And he calls them the assembly of the called out, but he calls them the church. But that's what they are. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. He speaks in the context of husbands and wives, but he goes on to talk, but he's really talking about the love that Christ has for the church. And he says this: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, so much for the construction, the fabric and form of the laver. Now let's consider the second heading, custom. Let's consider the function and the features of the laver, verses 19 and 20. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. Aaron and his sons, that is, i.e. only the priests, were to wash their hands and feet before they entered the tabernacle. And specifically, we were told that they had to do that they die not. So the labour was for Aaron and his sons to wash their hands and feet. But why just their hands and feet? And the washing of the bodies of the priests, it's mentioned, but only as part of their consecration as priests. In Exodus 29, verse 4, we read, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And in Leviticus chapter 8, verses it's Leviticus chapter 8 anyway. You can find 64 verses in Leviticus chapter 8. Good luck, but we read there somewhere in Leviticus chapter 8, might be 6 to 4 or 4 to 6 or something like that. I made a mistake. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And thereafter, the mention of washing the whole body of the priest is never repeated. It's the hands and the feet only that were to be repeatedly washed in the laver. And the reason in type, to me, seems clear. Washing the whole body is symbolic of the new birth. Being born again entails the forgiveness of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's something that happens once, something that is not and cannot be repeated. And the Lord himself taught the truth of this when he washed his disciples' feet in reply to Peter's question that he wash his hands and his head as well as his feet. The Lord said in John 13:10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And those words are interesting. Washed, luo, is the Greek. It means to bathe, to wash, or bathe the whole person. Whereas the word wash is nipto, and it just means to cleanse the hands or the feet or the face. A quick splash. And notice too that the labour concerns cleansing with water and not blood. You know, it's often thought that believers are in need of the repeated application of the blood of Christ. And I exercise some caution here, because we might say that that the blood of Christ may need to be applied to a believer who lapses into sin. But if it's a believer, it's not a fresh application or a new application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather a remembrance of what Christ has already done. So the idea is not only alien to Scripture, of this reapplying fresh or new blood to a problem or to a sin, it also, and worse, it undermines the efficacy of the Lord's once and for all sacrifice. It's actually a denial of the complete atonement wrought by the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and is therefore a denial of the title of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great High Priest and King. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," talking about the Lord Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with the guilt of sin. But the moment a sinner is saved, I'm not talking about feelings of guilt, I'm talking about the legal condition of being made right before God. But the moment a sinner is saved and he comes under the value of Christ's blood, he or she is cleansed forever. That's what we mean by limited and particular atonement. And, if you like, it also affects perseverance. Made righteous and purified forever by the one sacrifice, by the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And this is the truth that's amplified and enforced by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures of Hebrews 9 and 10. We don't have time to read them and study them, but I commend the reading of them to you. The believer's guide is not to be found in the teachings of men, but in the inspired and the infallible Word of God. So, at the tabernacle, cleansing was confined to the priest's hands and feet. In the case of the Lord's disciples, only their feet were washed. But for Aaron and his sons, it was necessary to wash hands as well. Why? Well, the hands are indicated for the Old Testament priests as well as their feet, because with them it was a question of work. They were under the covenant of the law of works. But with the Lord's disciples, only the feet needed to be washed, because with believers in the new covenant, it's not a question of work, but one of walk. The Old Testament priests were never rewashed or resprinkled with blood. And in type, this represents those born again and forever covered and cleansed by the blood of Christ. But after purification comes, the question of defilement in the course of or service or walk, you know, if there's no provision made for this, the Old Testament priests would have been debarred from their functions in the sanctuary. You know, how they could go in before a holy God with defiled hands and feet. Psalm 93 verse 5 says, "Thy testimonies are very sure, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." And so hence, for them, for the Old Testament priests, this gracious provision of the water of the brazen laver, that before they went into the holy place, they might cleanse their hands and their feet from the defilements encountered in the courtyard and in the camp beyond. You can make the connections with its application in our own day. But note that this applied to Aaron and his seed, that is Aaron's posterity, and we're told it was to be throughout their generations. And that word, their generations, the word means a revolution of time. And the Lord Jesus Christ's death at Calvary, it fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament types, you know, at which time the Old Testament priesthood became spiritual and, well, became actually redundant. And then in AD 70, the temple was totally destroyed by the Romans, and along with the temple, all the genealogical records of the Jews, and then the Jewish nation was dispersed. They'll never be able to find a qualified priest. There's this, it's called Christian Zionism, people trying to encourage the Jews to rebuild the temple. It's not scriptural, it's not. But they'll never be able to, if they did it, even if they could do it, they can't do it. But they'd never be able to find a qualified priest. Nobody can say that he is of the line of Aaron, or because there's no records anymore. Gone, AD 70. As though the generations of the old covenant priesthood had reached, that's the other meaning for that word generation, it means to go to a vanishing point. And forever sometimes it's translated. But the idea is something going, a revolution of time, or something going to vanishing point. You stand on the railway lines, they look as if they're going to a point somewhere where you can't see. Then we know they go on, but you get the picture. And so the old covenant priesthood, their revolution of time will come. They've reached their vanishing point, and the cleansing from the defilement of sin, though, is still necessary in the new covenant. And the lesson of the brave and laver corresponds with that of the Lord's teaching in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, which you read earlier. You know, and while that passage about the Lord washing the disciples' feet is quintessentially a lesson in humble service, it is also a lesson about being cleansed from the defilement of sin. We read again in John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And there are two things worthy of note in that verse. Firstly, it shows us that it's dealing with those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it reveals the motive for the ministry of foot washing that the Lord was about to perform. That is, it was something that came out of his heart of love. The Lord Jesus was soon to return to his Father, when he would no more be with his disciples bodily. So he would show them how they might serve one another, but also still have a part in him or with him in the place where he was going and the work that he was still doing. And they'd already been washed, if you'll have it. They were already born again. But in their journey through the world, they walked through the world with the Lord Jesus. Their feet would no doubt become defiled. So the Lord made provision for dealing with this. And in this symbolic act of foot washing, the Lord Jesus reveals how by this ministry on their behalf, how it would remove the defilements that they might fall victim to. And again, we should note three things. We'll read verses 3 and 4 of John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. So having laid aside his garments, this is the first thing of note. You know, perhaps this is symbolic of his departure from the world. laying aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. You know, that's an act that speaks of his service on their behalf. And then in verse 5 of John 13, after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You know, the water here is perhaps a symbol of the word of God. Given what he was about to do with it, we read, compare Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And thirdly, the Lord then began to wash his disciples' feet. And if we continue with the symbology, this is to apply the word to the cleansing of their feet, to their walk. If we keep these things in mind, it might help us to understand something about the type of the brazen labour. What it points towards in the antitype, i.e. the true thing, the real thing for the Lord's people today. Now that is the priesthood of believers, as Peter calls us, 1 Peter 2:9. And the Apostle John said in his epistle, first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, in the context of John 13, or the context of John 13, shows that the Lord is speaking of those who were saved, i.e. his own, who already possess eternal life. They are the washed ones, who've been brought into fellowship with God the Father through God the Son. And then in 1 John 2:1, the apostle also makes it clear that there should be no need for those who are saved that they should sin, because he's writing these things to them that they sin not. But then he immediately adds, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Lord's advocacy, therefore, is for believers. It is a provision for sin after their conversion. That is, it's God's means for removing contacted defilement. If a believer sins, his or her fellowship with God is broken, and it cannot be enjoyed again until that sin has been dealt with and removed. When a true believer sins, the Lord Jesus Christ as advocate undertakes his cause and intercedes for that believer. We read in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. This is before Peter's act of denial. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And it's the same for believers today. As soon as, and not before, the sin, whatever it is committed, Christ intercedes. And the answer to the Lord's intercession is the application of the word by the Holy Spirit, sooner or later, to the believer's conscience. And later in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, we see this principle at work in the life of Peter himself. After Peter had denied the Lord, as Jesus had said that he would, there seems to be no immediate sense of sin in Peter. No, not even when he's in the act of denial. Not even when he hears the cocks crowing for the first and second time. Until the Lord looked upon him, then was Peter's conscience stricken. Then was his heart broken. And we note in Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." And the principle is the same for Christians today. When we fall into sin, we would never repent if it were not for the intercession of our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, we do not repent until the word applied to us by the Holy Spirit reaches our conscience and lays out bare our failing. It's just like the look of the Lord upon Peter. And then we are humbled to the place of self-judgment and move to repent and confess our sin. But when we do confess, we find that God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. The soul is then restored, and we're able once more to enjoy fellowship with God. And that is, we're able once more to, as it were, to enter the tabernacle, into God's presence. So let me bring this to a conclusion. As I said, the laver is the last of the Old Testament sacred vessels to be specified, and with it the tabernacle and its arrangements are largely complete. And the laver taught the Old Testament priests about purity in all of their ministry, that they must not only be washed and be made clean when they were first consecrated, but that they must wash and be kept clean whenever they went into the tabernacle to minister. The lesson for us today, for Christians today, is to daily renew our repentance for sin. You know, for in many things we offend and become polluted. Aaron and his sons were always to wash at the laver when they entered the tabernacle. And this teaches us about our own continuous need for self-judgment. How often are we hindered in prayer, in worship and in service for the neglect of this self-examination? You know, there's been some failure which we've not carried to God in confession and humility. And hence we've been trying, as it were, to enter the tabernacle with dirty feet. And as a consequence, we become cold and constrained and unfit to occupy our position. And the lesson of the brazen laver then is firstly that it's essential to know for sure that we have undergone that once for all cleansing, having been cleansed forever from the guilt of sin, i.e. we've been born again. And then secondly, which is of equal importance, is to understand that if the sins we commit after conversion go unconfessed and unjudged, we are shut out of communion with God and effectively disqualified for priestly service and worship. And if we continue in this condition, sooner or later, God will deal with us. And he'll do this in answer to the intercession of our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He does it in order to bring our sins to remembrance, his word to remembrance. You know, the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's gracious provision for believers' sins, for the removal of defilement, so that the Christian might be made free to go into the immediate presence of God in order to serve and to worship and to praise. And we must learn the lesson of the labour, which is the constant need of having our feet washed by the loving ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. You know, like the Old Testament priests were washed once, and at the time of our redemption, We're only saved once, but we must keep clean for our daily walk thereafter. If the Old Testament priests became defiled, even as they served the Lord within the confines of the tabernacle courtyard, what must our risk be of contamination as we seek to serve the Lord in this evil world? I close with a quote from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn. Hymn 862. How dearly God must love us, and this poor world of ours, to spread blue skies above us and deck the earth with flowers. There's not a weed so lowly, nor bird that cleaves the air, but tells in accents holy his kindness and his care. In 862. Now to him that is of power to establish us, according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.